In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things have been made. Without Him nothing has been made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man who came from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light, the true light that gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. This is how the Apostle John begins his version of the Christmas story, with these words that I've just recited. And his words are bursting with life and vitality and urgency. All of us have heard dozens and dozens of stories. Some stories bore us to tears. Some stories are meant to entertain us. But we all need stories that are big enough to encompass our lives. Stories to give us hope. I suspect by now most of you have heard the story that has been coming out of Newtown, Connecticut from Friday morning. A young man walked into an elementary school by the name of Sandy Hook, opened fire, and by the time he was done, 20 small children and 6 adults were killed before he turned the gun on himself. I have 2 children in elementary school. Many of you have kids in elementary school. Can you imagine hearing the news as a parent? Getting in your car and racing to the school, hating yourself for hoping that someone else's child has been killed and not yours? I can imagine. Over the last few days, all kinds of messaging has been coming out of Connecticut, and all kinds of words, adjectives have been used to describe what's gone on. We've heard adjectives like tragic, horrific, inhumane, unfortunate. The governor of Connecticut was quoted as saying, "Evil visited this community today." Evil is a 4-letter word in our culture that people rarely speak aloud. And I'm not sure exactly what the hesitation is. I'm not sure if it's the sense that our own understanding of right and wrong or good and evil has become so muddied that we can't tell the difference anymore, but we don't ever use the word. I was listening to the news and I heard one reporter say, "Something needs to be done." And I think all of us would agree. The question is, what needs being done? Typically, when something happens that's tragic, the standard solution that's offered by our world is, well, we need better education. If people just knew more, this kind of stuff would never happen. And yet, as North Americans, we're among the most educated people on the planet, and not just on the planet, in the history of the world. And the question is education making the difference? Others have suggested we need more accessible mental health care or tighter gun reforms, and all of those possibilities need to be considered, but I'm just not sure they go far enough. Addressing symptoms rarely, if ever, deal with root causes. There is a deep, pervasive darkness and brokenness in this world. And better education and tighter gun laws and more accessible health care isn't going to touch it. Something needs to be done. In the face of this atrocity, I can only imagine the shock and the disbelief and the anger and the helplessness that many people are feeling today in Newtown. It's not that darkness descended on Newtown on Friday. It's that darkness was exposed. And when I think about what kind of story will bring comfort and hope to the parents and the siblings and the teachers and the town folk of Newtown, I can't help but think that talking about Santa Claus and elves and flying reindeer would be useless and completely out of place. You know, we've got it all wrong if we think that the Christian story is about rules and regulations to ensure that we stay off of God's naughty list. That's not what the gospel is all about. And John as he starts his eyewitness account. He doesn't start with a fairy tale. He begins with a true story. He talks about new beginnings. He talks about life. He talks about light. He talks about darkness. And what he tells us is that in Jesus, we find life. In Jesus, we have light for all the world. And his light shines most brightly in darkness. And the darkness cannot overcome him. The true light that gives light to everyone has come into the world. It doesn't do us any good to wish darkness away or to pretend somehow that darkness doesn't exist. In John's telling of the Christmas story, we come face to face with a message that is core to any true Christian spirituality. The message that God became one of us. God came to be with us. God is for us. And because of Jesus, we have light in the midst of darkness. This is what we cling to and confess as followers of Jesus. And this morning and next Sunday and Christmas Eve, we want to invite you to come and to consider and to dwell in this story that John tells. But before I say anything else this morning, I'd like to just pause and pray for a town that's experiencing great darkness today. So just invite you to bow your heads with me. Father, there are no words to express what's happened. I pray that your peace, that your comfort, your presence, your light would shine in Newtown. Jesus, we thank you that you did come to expose darkness, to push it back, to bring healing to this brokenness, this sin, this evil that our world has been infected by. And we pray in these days and weeks in Newtown that your name would be made great, that your presence would be felt and known, and that you would begin your work of putting back together families and schools and an entire town. No one else can do it, Jesus. And so we turn to you. And we ask that you would do this because of your great power and love. And all God's people agreed and said, Amen. This morning, what I want to do is I want to walk through John's story verse by verse. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. But just before I start walking through these verses line by line, I want to begin by talking about John's starting place and by talking about the purpose behind his written eyewitness account. So first, his starting place. If you've ever read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll notice that John's gospel is of a different sort. To begin with, John begins with an entirely different beginning. Matthew and Luke begin with Jesus' birth. Mark's gospel begins with Jesus at his baptism and then entering into ministry. But John has a different starting place in mind. His beginning targets the time before there was time. Now, the very first words recorded in Scripture are found in Genesis chapter 1, and they recount God's first recorded activity. We read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, God. And what John does is he picks up on these four words and then he expands them. Before time and space and matter, before there was anything, there was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, there's so much more that can be said here, but I want to return there in just a short while. Let's get to the purpose for John's account. Matthew and Luke begin by telling the story of Jesus' birth, and then they quickly move on to talk about his 3 years of itinerant work in ministry. And as you read their eyewitness account, it reads something like a puzzle that comes into being piece by piece. Jesus' true identity is revealed increasingly, and at the end of the story, we know who he is. He is God in human form. But when it comes to John, John is so much more impatient as an author. Or at the very least, he's a lot less subtle. He gets right to the point right from the beginning. He's written this account so that all who hear might believe in Jesus. Now, I think that we do the Christmas story and ourselves a great disservice when we over-sentimentalize it. The fact of the matter is that Mary was a scared teenager giving birth for the very first time, and she had no choice but to go through labor in a barn-like atmosphere. Now, how many of you have been in a barn at all recently? If you talk to a farmer, they'll let you know there's nothing romantic and sentimental about a barn. It's dirty. It's smelly. I can't imagine that Mary and Joseph were the least bit proud about laying Jesus to rest in a feeding trough. I mean, how many sheep and goats had slobbered all over that place where they laid Jesus to rest? I wonder, did Mary for the rest of her life, every time she saw a feeding trough, think to herself, "Oh, Jesus, I wish I could have given you more." If she was human like the rest of us, and she was, I'm sure she had those thoughts. If you've ever seen the movie Talladega Nights, then you've seen Will Ferrell take sentimentality over the top when it comes to this Christmas story. If you haven't seen it, trust me, don't bother. Save your money. But at one point in this movie, Will Ferrell is praying around the dinner table, and he decides that he wants to pray to baby Jesus. And so he starts to pray to baby Jesus, and his father-in-law interrupts him and says, "You do know that Jesus grew up, don't you?" And Will Ferrell responds, "I like the Christmas Jesus best, and I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say it to the grown-up Jesus, or the teenage Jesus, or the bearded Jesus, or whoever you want." And so Ferrell returns to his prayer, and this is what he prays. He prays, "Dear tiny Jesus, in your golden fleece diapers, with your tiny little fat balled-up fists, dear 8-pound, 6-ounce, newborn infant Jesus, don't even know a word yet, just an infant, and so cuddly, but still omnipotent." And he goes on. Now, John wouldn't have had any time for this kind of nonsense, because the Christmas story is incomplete without the Easter story. Jesus was born, he died, and he was raised to life. So John doesn't waste any time. He gets right to the heart of the matter. He tells us that God didn't sit on the sidelines watching a world in darkness. He became one of us so that he could be with us, so that he could light a way, so that he could rescue us. And right at the end of John's gospel, he summarizes all that he's been saying all the way through with these words. He says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In essence, what John says is, "I want to tell you about Jesus. I want to tell you about his identity. I want to tell you about his purpose for coming, and here's why. I want you to place your life in his hands." And to be clear, that's my purpose for being up here as well. Week after week, as I talk about Jesus, it's not to educate you, and it's certainly not to entertain you. It's my hope to evoke a response. I'm asking you, week by week, to place your life in Jesus' hands. And the question is, will you? Will you place your life in his hands? This is John's question. And every other question that can be asked in this life pales by comparison. How will you answer? I want you to think on that as I continue to speak, and I'm going to come back to it before I wrap up. If your Bibles are open, I want to invite you to turn to verse 1 to 3. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing has been made that has been made." Now, we might have expected John to say, "In the beginning was God," but he doesn't. Here he introduces the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and he refers to him as the Word. And what is it that John tells us about this Word? First, he tells us that this Word is pre-existent. In the beginning, before there was anything, God the Son was there. He was with God. There was never a time when the Word was not. Jesus is uncreated. Second, John tells us that this Word was with God. Now, if we wanted to be even more literal in the translation from the original Greek into our English version, we might say that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was towards God. Or we might say, and the Word was face to face with God. It's not that the Word was with God in the way that you and I might be with a crowd of strangers in a coffee shop. The Word was towards God. The Father and the Son were face to face. It's a picture of the closest possible relationship. No competition, no friction, nothing to separate Father and Son. And I want you to take just a moment and pay attention to verse 3. Notice that John doesn't say that the Word, Jesus, created everything. He says that all things were created through Him. You see, the work of God is inherently relational. It's never individual. The Father creates through the Son. And though John doesn't mention it specifically here, we can also say that the act of creation was equally by the Holy Spirit. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have the closest possible relationship. Each member of the Trinity participates in the essential being and work of the other. Listen to the words of 1 John 1, 1-3. He writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, Jesus' life. We've seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." An author by the name of Daryl Johnson writes, "At the center of the universe is a relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit." And all throughout John's eyewitness account, he makes plain the fact that the reason Jesus came to rescue us is that we might be ushered right into the center of this relationship. One final thing that John tells us about the Word. We read that the Word not only was with God in the beginning, but He was God. And this is John, in all of his finery, getting straight to the heart of the matter. Who is Jesus? He was God. He was with God in the beginning as God. Now, there's been all kinds of scholarly debate as to what exactly is the meaning of this term that John uses for Jesus, the Word. But one scholar offers, I think, something that brings us all to common ground. Our words, the words that we speak, the words that we write, are our means of revealing ourselves, what we're thinking, what we're like. And Jesus is God's divine word. He's the clearest possible revelation of what God is like. And while this Word did not become God, He's always been God. There was a moment in history when He took on our flesh and blood, and Jesus was seen, heard, and touched. God became one of us. God came to be with us. He came to reveal God to us. And when we look at Jesus, we see more clearly than ever that God is for us. He's not against us. If your Bible's still open, I want to invite you to take a look down at verse 4-5. John writes, "In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And this light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And while John doesn't exactly say it like this, what he's trying to do is tell us that Jesus is larger than life. Through Jesus, everyone and everything has been given life. In Jesus, we see the life of God. We see God's life for us. We see God's life with us. And for those of us who receive Him, we experience God's life in us. Jesus is the life bringer. And so if you're here this morning and you feel like you need a second chance at life, then look to Jesus. He has everything that you need. He is the one who possesses life. But John also describes Jesus as being light. And in doing so, He just awakens a world of meaning. What does it mean to say that Jesus is the light of all mankind? Or that he's the light that shines in the darkness? Or that he's a light that cannot be overcome? Or that he's the true light that brings light to everyone? It's a metaphor. And metaphors, by definition, are imprecise, but it's this very imprecision that gives metaphors such power. Metaphors evoke our imagination. They summon our participation in the meeting. Think about it. What does light do? It does so many things. It shines. It brightens. It illuminates. It warms. It attracts attention. And Jesus is like this, isn't he? Light can have an almost gravitational force. If you've ever been crowded around a campfire outside, you've felt the pull. You've been mesmerized by this light, by this warmth. But light does more than shine. It pushes back darkness. It reveals. It exposes. We all know that a room can look very clean until we turn on the light. Have you noticed that Jesus can be just like that? In the light of his perfection, in the light of his holiness, we are revealed for what we are. Darkness is exposed. It's revealed. Jesus is a light that shines in darkness. This week, as I was meditating on this metaphor, it struck me, I think, for the first time that our experience of light is so very different than the experience Jesus would have had with light. More often than not, when we think about light, we think about this. We think about electricity. We think about flipping on a switch and instantly something shining down upon us. Now, apart from the sun and the moon, for Jesus, every time he saw light, light was always accompanied by flame. Light and heat always went hand in hand. They were intimately linked. Light exposes and heat warms and purifies. When I grew up, I loved playing with fire. I don't know if any of you can join me in that, but I love playing with fire. I loved using a magnifying glass to focus the rays of the sun until something would burst into flame. I loved playing with gasoline and fire. But my favorite by far was grabbing an aerosol can, whether it was hairspray or my dad's WD-40, and pressing down the pump and having it light up a lighter and making my own flamethrower, essentially. One afternoon when I was 15, a friend and I gathered all the flammable liquid we can find in my dad's workshop, and we went out to the back of our house, and we had an overflow drain there, and we began to pour as much as we could down this little hole. Our plan was to light a match, drop it down the hole, and see if we could coax out a 3 or 4 foot flame to come out at us. So, being the good friend that I am, I allowed my friend the first chance to drop the lit match down the hole. And so Rob lit a match, he dropped it down the hole, and we quickly stood back, but nothing happened. And so I encouraged Rob to drop another. Again, I'm a good friend who loves to share. And so I said, why don't you try it again? He lit a match, he dropped it down a second time, we stepped back, but nothing happened. And so we were standing around this hole, really puzzled. We were starting to wonder out loud. Maybe we hadn't poured enough flammable liquid down the hole. Maybe it needed a little bit more. So Rob bent over the hole with a quizzical look on his face. And I can still remember the look because it was soon illuminated by about a 4 foot flame coming straight out. Light. Heat. Light exposes. Heat purifies. It warms. I don't want to make too much of John's metaphor, but there's something very powerful about the combination of light and heat. Jesus is the light. He exposes darkness. He exposes our brokenness. He exposes the sinfulness of our hearts, the evil present in the world. But Jesus does a whole lot more than simply expose, if we let him. As light, Jesus exposes. As heat, Jesus purifies. He invites us into an embrace. And Jesus and his light is always an invitation into repentance. Repentance is the doorway into life with God. John says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now we can look at our world and we can see that Jesus has not yet extinguished all darkness. Not yet. But we need to notice that darkness cannot quench. It cannot bully. It cannot overwhelm the light of Jesus. Darkness cannot barricade His truth. It can't drown out His way. A very famous philosopher by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche once wrote that God is dead. The truth of the matter is that Nietzsche is now dead, and Jesus is very much alive. Jesus' light will not ever be extinguished, because darkness can never swallow light. Time hasn't swallowed the light of Jesus. Neither has philosophy or science or war or oppressive regimes. Each have tried and failed miserably. Time continues to march on, but Jesus still shines. The good news is that God loved the world so much that He became one of us. God came to be with us to reveal how much God is for us. Colossians 1:13 to 14 says, "For He has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world, and whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is the light, and John wants to make sure we know it. In verses 6 to 8, we discover that Jesus is not alone in all of His work. Jesus is the one who does all the shining, but John the Baptist was directing traffic towards Jesus. As often as he could, he was saying to whoever would listen, "Look at Him, listen to Him, turn to Him." God sent John as a witness to testify concerning Jesus, so that through his testimony, everyone would believe. And God is still sending people just like you and me, to testify about what we've heard, what we've seen, what we've experienced concerning Jesus. If you have ever been forgiven or set free or transformed by Him in any way, if you've experienced His love, His healing, His purpose, His meaning, His direction, if you have received hope or joy or peace in the midst of darkness from Jesus, then you have a story to tell. You can be His witness. One author writes, "Witness establishes the truth, but it does more. It commits. If I take my stand in the witness box and testify that such and such is the truth of the matter, I'm no longer neutral. I've committed myself." When we begin to speak about Jesus, we do just that. We commit ourselves to Him, to His way. And we commit ourselves to loving the world in the same way that the Father has. Verse 9 concludes with the following words: "The true light that gives light to everyone has come into the world." John, as he tells this Christmas story, tells us that something definitive happened in the history of the world, something irrevocable. God became one of us. He took on our flesh and blood. He came to be with us, to rescue us. And friends, all the light that we have in this world, whether we walk in it or turn our back on it, we owe to Jesus this word. And I wonder, do you know Him today? Have you placed your life in His hands? This is where John begins asking this question. And as I said before, every other question in life pales in comparison to this one. If you've never invited Jesus to shine His searching light into your life, then make today the day. Jesus will do more than expose. He will embrace. He will forgive. He will purify. Jesus' light is always an invitation into life, and repentance is that doorway to life with God. Now, if you're here this morning and you'd say to me, "Mark, I placed my life in Jesus' hands a really long time ago," let me ask you this: is there anything that you're holding back from Him? Let His light illuminate the dark shadows of your heart. Don't hide there. Step into His light. Because in Jesus we find one who stands ready to bless, to forgive, to heal, to restore. God is with us. He is for us, not against us. In just a moment, the team is going to come and sing a final song for us. But before they do, I want to pray. I just want to invite you to bow your heads. And so, Jesus, this morning we pray that you would shine your searching light on us. We need your searching light because the darkness around us and sometimes in us can be so great. Some of us here struggle with dark thoughts moment by moment by moment. We feel overwhelmed by them, and we need this promise that you can push back the darkness. That when we put our life in your hands, we will not be overwhelmed or consumed. And so come, Jesus, in all of your light, in all of your heat, and embrace us, your people. Jesus, we pray that at this time of the year, when people are talking about Santa and elves and reindeer, that we would know the difference between a fairy tale and a true story. And that we would grab a hold of the one great story that has the power to transform our lives. And so we give ourselves to you, Jesus, and we invite you to do your best in us. Come now and heal us and forgive us.